The first reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name is Logan Gates, and I am part of the pastoral team here at Christ Church Vienna. Since Easter, we have been going through a series in the book of Acts. We've been looking back at the early church to get a sense of what the church is meant to be. And this week and next week, we will be in one of the most well-known parts of this book in the 17th chapter. We see Paul here in action as evangelist. This week, we'll see him as evangelist to the Jewish community in Thessalonica. And next week, Johnny will take us through Paul in Athens, the intellectual heart of the Western world. And what we will see is Paul sharing his faith. And as I was thinking about this topic this week, evangelism, I thought about how this is actually something that Christians and non-Christians have similar feelings about, in the sense that it makes us both uncomfortable. It makes many non-Christians uncomfortable because often they feel like something is being sold to them or there is a box to be checked. I think it makes many Christians uncomfortable because we know we should do this, but we just feel by bringing up faith, we know that's going to make the relationship different. It might add tension or conflict into it. And yet, the book of Acts shows us that evangelism is central to how God builds his church. At the beginning of the book of Acts, maybe you remember, this is like a two-part mini-series. Acts is written by Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and Acts is part two. And it's striking at the start of part two, the start of the book of Acts, Luke writes this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up." This should strike us as strange. Luke is saying that Jesus began to do things while he was on earth, but then he was taken up. The implication is that in the book of Acts, through the church and Christians filled with the Spirit, Jesus continues to work. And that means that we can't just come to Paul in Acts 17 and say, this was a strange guy who for some reason liked sharing his faith. What we have to see is that through Paul's example, the primary way Jesus builds his church is through us sharing our faith. Because this is the work that Jesus is doing. And yet, many of us, we struggle with this. We struggle with evangelism and our feelings about it. And what I want to do this morning as we look at God's word together is to bring our questions and struggles to the test, to the text, and ask God to speak to us and meet us in them. As we look at this passage, we're going to see three attitudes towards evangelism. And I wonder if we can see ourselves at different points in each one of them. We're going to see what I'm calling a secular attitude towards evangelism in the Romans. We're going to see what I'm calling a religious attitude towards evangelism in Paul's opponents, who are referred to as the Jews here, but of course, Paul is Jewish. Most of the church is Jewish at this point. But these are the opponents to the message that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. There's a view of evangelism there. It's a religious view. And lastly, I want to look at what I'm calling the gospel view, which we see in Paul and Silas. I'm hoping that in these first two views, we will have a sense of maybe struggles that we realize we shouldn't have, but we see them there in the text. They help us see what's going on inside us. But my hope is on this final point, as we look at Paul and Silas, we can see how God can set us right. So let's start off with the Romans. The Romans dislike evangelism because it can lead to conflict. Just some context here. Thessalonica is the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And so the Romans are not mentioned by name in this text. They're here. They're mentioned as city authorities. And the Roman Empire had this policy that when they would conquer a new people group, they generally let them keep their religion. This was a way of keeping the peace. That was something that mattered to a major political power. And I want to read from verses 5 on a bit of how we see the Jews are aware that this is what the Romans care about, and they frame their objection to Paul and Silas in these terms of peace and avoiding conflict. Verse 5, we read, "But the Jewish opponents to Paul and Silas were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason." We don't know anything about Jason apart from him being one of the people who had begun to follow Jesus. "Seeking to bring Paul and Silas out to the crowd, but when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them.'" This phrase, "turn the world upside down," it's sort of a nice poetic turn of phrase, but in the actual Greek word that's used here, the root is the word revolt. And if you were a Roman official at this time, you would be aware that there had been a number of Jewish revolts across the Roman Empire. And you, being a Roman, do not really know about the intricacies of Judaism to know that this group of Jews, these followers of Jesus, have nothing to do with the Jewish revolts that had happened before Jesus' movement began. All you hear is revolt and knowing these are Jews. Your attention is captured. And we see further that the Jews go on to say, also this Jesus, they're preaching him. This is against the decrees of Caesar because they are saying there is another king, Jesus. There is political language here, and sure enough, Jesus did use political language. He spoke of the kingdom of God. He spoke of himself as the Messiah. And we read in verse 8 that in response to this, the Romans, the people and the officials are disturbed. They're disturbed. They don't ask for a hearing to consider the intellectual arguments of this movement. No. Verse 9, they deal with this with money, and they try to put it away. two things to notice about the Roman attitude towards evangelism. Avoiding conflict matters most. This is still very common today. Religion is one of these topics that is not brought up in polite conversation. Even as Christians, we can fall into thinking, like the Romans here, that really what matters most in our relationships, in our friendships, is that we keep the peace. We can work ourselves into thinking that this is actually the most loving thing for us to do, is to make sure that this relationship feels warm and peaceful, and the risk of bringing up faith, you know, that's something we should avoid. We can tell us this, but this more comes from the Roman view than from what we see Paul and Silas living out. But the second thing we see that's part of the Roman attitude towards evangelism is this sense that we can't really know anything for sure about God. This is why they don't engage in real intellectual discussion about the ideas of God presented by Paul and Silas. They sort of assume that that kind of conversation is fruitless. I think there's a sense that this is often the case today. Science can tell us facts, but when it comes to faith, we've moved out of the realm of objectivity, we're into the realm of opinion, and we better not talk about it much more. Maybe you know the story of the blind men and the elephant, often used as an illustration of this. There's a group of blind men surrounding an elephant. They can't see it's an elephant, but one of them grabs the leg of the elephant and says, this is a tree. And the other puts his hands on the side of the elephant and says, no, this is like a wall. Another grabs the trunk and says, this is a snake, and so on and so forth. They're all arguing, but we who can see what's going on, we know that each blind person should not try to speak of the big picture. They should be more humble and speak of their own experience of the elephant. They shouldn't try to speak about the big picture. And so the story goes, it's the same way with God. Every religion thinks that they have the big picture, but really they should be more humble. God, like the elephant, is too big a reality for any one religion to get their arms around. You should just speak of your experience of God, and we should leave it at that. Otherwise, it just leads to more and more arguments. And I think as Christians, this can resonate with us because we also don't want to be arrogant people and presume that we are just smarter than other people or something like that. And so, again, we can shy away from bringing up our faith because are we really going to say to someone who has sincere beliefs of another religion, who follows that very faithfully, that what they believe ultimately is not actually true about reality? That's a very hard thing to say. It brings conflict into the picture. And I think we can see some of ourselves in the Romans. What's interesting is that this text also points us to the main problem behind this view. Maybe you know that in the New Testament, there is also a book, two books, written to the Thessalonians, written to this very group of people. And it seems in one of these letters that Paul actually explicitly addresses the Roman view of evangelism. What I'm thinking of here is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 1 and 2. I'll start with 2 here. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. What's in quotes here, this there is peace and security, seems to be a nod to the Roman view, to the view that was exemplified by those in authority in the town, to say, really, what matters most is peace and security. But Paul's response to this is interesting. What he's pointing out is that actually, if conflict is something to be avoided at all costs, you should think about the longer game. That in a sense, the status quo position which we are living in is not one of peace, but that we are all in conflict with God. We are under his judgments. We have lived lives that are pushing him out of our lives. And so what Paul is saying is, actually, if peace is something that matters to you, then you need to care about the conflicts that's there and the conflict that one day will come to the forefront when we stand before God in judgment. And the application can go to our conversations with our friends and loved ones who do not know God. If peace is something that really matters to us, then what we should care deeply about is that our friends and family make peace with God. This idea that we should avoid conflict at all costs is a good sentiment, but Paul is saying push that to its ultimate limit. Wouldn't that mean we would care about the conflict that exists between all of us and our Maker? This is the Roman view of evangelism. Avoiding conflict at all costs, it has problems. I want to change gears now and look at what I'm calling the religious view of evangelism, which we see in Paul's opponents. The religious view seeks to convert people in order to fulfill religious duty. This is this feeling of being a box that's checked that often many people feel, and we can fall into as Christians. Reading now from verse 4 in Acts 17. Some of them were persuaded by Paul and Silas and their preaching, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. I think the key to understand what's going on in the Jewish opponent mindset is this word jealous. And scholars tell us that what might have particularly incited the jealousy of Paul's opponents were the Greeks who joined Paul and Silas. Because Paul and Silas, we're told, were preaching in the synagogue. So Greeks are not Jews. So their presence in the synagogue is an indication that they were on their way to considering becoming Jews, which was not common, but which happened. They were called proselytes. And so it's these people that probably the Jewish authorities have been working on and hoping for some time who are the ones who have been brought away, brought astray to believe in this Jewish Messiah, so-called Jesus. And this produces jealousy. And I think what this word indicates is that the Jewish authorities had an attitude towards conversion that really sought people to be collected as converts rather than genuinely caring for them. And I think we see this because they start a mob to then run after the people who had walked away from them. That's not something that really shows deep care for them. But I want to suggest there's maybe something in this for us. That when sometimes we are sharing our faith out of this sense of guilt, we know we should do this, maybe we too can fall into treating people more as objects to be collected rather than people to be cared for. I want to suggest maybe three potential indications that we might see in our own lives and attitude towards evangelism that could suggest we are headed in this direction. So one is a kind of thinking where really we realize our deep desire is for people to join our church. Or maybe it's to become Anglican Christians, as opposed to maybe what is actually spiritually best for this person where they're at in their journey. So it might be that that person maybe is more at the place where it would be good for them to read a book that deals with the kinds of objections they have about faith. Or it might be this person is more ready for a low-key Bible study to look at the claims of Jesus for themselves. Or it might be a better fit would be the church in their neighborhood that their siblings go to, that is a healthy church, that actually maybe would be a good place for them to begin. Sometimes when we find ourselves just wanting people to come and just caring about numbers in our Bible studies or numbers at the church, we can fall into realizing, hang on a minute, we've lost the care, perhaps, for the person. Another potential indication we've fallen into this religious view of thinking of evangelism is when we see people who are maybe on the fringes of our community or on their way out falling into sin. And our reaction can sometimes be one of judgment or frustration instead of grief and compassion, which is more how we would naturally respond if we really did care about the well-being of this person and really believed that knowing God was the best thing that can happen to someone and walking with him in faith. Another potential warning sign. A final one is when we find, again, that our primary motivation sharing our faith, when we hear a sermon on evangelism, is guilt.
is that this is what's going to end up driving us to do this work. This is a sign that, again, maybe we are perhaps more focused on something going on in us than really care for the other person. And I want to unpack that just with, we saw the problem with the Roman view, is that it presumes a kind of absence of conflict, which is not there. We see also some indication of the problem of the religious view in this text. And we see it in the form of how the Jewish opponents to Paul seem to actually not have God as their first priority. And this is kind of a paradox. If they are all about evangelism, wouldn't that be for God? Well, maybe there's actually something else going on. Notice with me that we see in verse 5 that what the Jewish opponents do is they gather wicked men of the rabble. The word here in the original language is this word that, you know, kind of can be translated as lowlifes, thugs for hire, people who hang out at the agora is the word that's used. These are not people living, you know, in lives that are commendable by the Hebrew Bible. They're the people who the Jewish opponents go to. It's also not great Hebrew Bible theology to so affirm the Romans in saying there is no other king but Caesar. So what we see is these things maybe indicate that what's going on in these religiously minded Jewish opponents of Paul is actually God is not their central authority. God is not what they are doing these things for. Maybe there's more something in themselves they are trying to fill up. This sense of this is what a religious person does. They make converts. This is something I need to do in order to feel that I am a good and moral person and remind people that they need to be good moral people as well. A warning for us, when we find ourselves maybe running away from the secular view and saying, okay, I know I should share my faith, when we fall into the checkbox mindset, we have to ask, am I now really doing this for God? Or is this actually more about fulfilling something in me that I am feeling like I am a good person by doing this, but I've lost what this is all about to begin with? Well, I share these because I see something of the Roman in me and something of the Jewish opponents. But here, let's turn to Paul and Silas to see where an evangelism that comes from the heart that cares for the other can begin. Paul and Silas share the good news of Jesus out of genuine love for the Thessalonians and a concern for truth. Look with me at verses 1-3 here. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. I want to say that even from these few verses, we can see there is some genuine care for the people Paul and Silas are ministering to. And a neat little way this is found is in this length of time they spend in the city. So we're told on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them. But from what we actually read in the letter to the Thessalonians, it's clear that they were there much longer, for a number of months. It seems that it was maybe the final three Sabbaths that they were actually in the synagogue preaching, but that was at the end of a longer time. And we get this sense because when we look at, again, the letters to the Thessalonians, we see that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. It seems Paul is following his common pattern when he would go to a new city. He set up his tent-making business. And he did this in order that he might have a source of income such that he might not need to depend on the gifts from the people he was sharing the good news with. Paul, at other points, will say he had the right to ask for them to contribute to his supports, but out of the desire to not cloud their objective consideration of the message he was giving them, he found another source of income. And I want to suggest this shows genuine care that Paul has for this group of people. He is taking on hardship onto himself for the sake of people who might not become followers of Jesus anyway. Compare that to the religious authorities who, instead of taking on hardship on themselves, impose hardship on the people who are no longer following their version of Judaism. Paul shows genuine care for them And we see the genuine care also through just how Paul writes this letter to them. This is not Paul making some converts and then moving on to the next town and forgetting what was behind, having checked those boxes off. Look at the language he uses in 1 Thessalonians 1:2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Who wouldn't want to receive a text like that? There's great love and warmth they have for them. That he has for them. We see this also in, later in chapter 2, talking about how he misses not being able to see them. Verse 17, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. There is genuine care. That's a feature of Paul's witness to the Thessalonians. And I want to say further that there's genuine care found in his concern also for reason. Notice this word, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. What the word that's used here for reasoned with them is a word that doesn't just mean giving a lecture at them, but involves dialogue and discussion. Paul was taking into account the questions and objections that were being raised to the point that he listened, but yet was offering responses all the same, pointing that you can actually believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And this brings us back to the blind man and the elephant, because this is saying that actually we can know something about God. A great response to that illustration from a pastor I've heard is, this whole illustration assumes the elephant is silent. But what if the elephant, in response to all these people groping at him, says, I am an elephant? All of a sudden, the blind people would stop and they would say to each other, oh, it's an elephant. And that would no longer be arrogant or narrow-minded, because there's new information that's come onto the scene. And this is, in fact, what Paul and the Christian faith claims, that God was not content to just be off in the distance and guessed at by all of the religions of the world, wondered at, groped after. This was a God who desired to be known and made himself known to us ultimately by speaking in the form of coming into the world as a person, dying and rising from the dead, affirming and showing he was who he claimed to be. Paul uses reason, and I suggest that this is out of care for them, because he's taking their questions seriously, but also because he's wanting to give them a faith that will really last. There's an expression that goes, what you win them with, you win them to. And I think as Christians, sometimes when we invite people, we can speak about the warmth of community, the music being great, we can speak about just how emotionally it's powerful to believe in God. But the problem is, what happens when those things fade away? When the person you really like at the church, who is a great friend of yours, leaves the church for some reason? Or what happens when you go through a season where you don't feel as close to God anymore? Or maybe God asks you to walk through a valley of death and great suffering. Or he asks you to give up something in your life that you see as very hard to give up in obedience to Scripture. If our faith is not based on something that we have come to believe is really true, it's that much easier to set aside. But if we have come to believe that it is true, if we've come to conclude with our reason that there is a God and he is Jesus, then that's a faith that will last. Then our words become like the words of Peter, who said, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Paul has a concern to give faith, but to give faith that lasts. And I think this is good for us to think about as we share our faith with others, this element of reason. I think many of us who've been raised in the church, we're used to sharing our testimonies, and that's wonderful, how you became a Christian. But the question of how you became a Christian is not quite the same, usually, as why you are a Christian. Why you are a Christian has to do with why you believe this is really true. And Peter tells us in his letter, 1 Peter 3, he speaks about how all of us as Christians should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. And it might be for each one of us, the reasons we find Christianity true will be different Maybe for you it is more of a thing with your testimony, that God intersected your life in a powerful way that's hard for you to deny. But it might also be that for you, you're more intellectual, and for you, it's the evidence that you see of the resurrection or the reliability of the Bible. Maybe you're scientifically inclined, and it's this overwhelming impression of order in the natural world that inclines you to believe in a mind behind the order. Or maybe this is something you haven't thought about very much. What would you say to someone if they ask, no, tell me why you believe Christianity is true? Paul and Silas show us that this is a feature of genuine evangelism that cares for the other. Well, just as I move towards closing here, I want to just revisit these three attitudes towards evangelism. And I want to just ask, how do we get, especially from this religious attitude, to really caring about the other? And I think God's word, in its inspiration by the Spirit, actually helps us with this. With a remarkable little line, maybe we just breeze through. But in verse 3 of chapter 17, we read, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. It's odd to speak of it being necessary for God to do anything. We don't usually want to put God in a box like that. At least the main sense, probably, Paul is meaning with this is that from the Old Testament prophecies, we see that the Messiah did have to be one who suffered death and one who rose, necessary for fulfillment. But I think there's a deeper sense here that's embedded in this phrase, it was necessary. My wife has many gifts. One of the gifts that she has, that she's very good at, is giving gifts. She's very generous, she's very thoughtful, and there have been a number of times in our marriage that she will get me something that's a wonderful, generous gift, and I will ask, I can't believe you got this for me. Why did you get this? And she will say something along the lines of, oh, I saw it, and I had to get it for you. I had to get it for you. Of course, she did not have to get it for me. The only sense in which she had to get it for me is because she was impelled by her love for me. And I wonder if something similar is going on here in this language of necessary. It was necessary that Jesus die on the cross. In what sense? Well, in the sense that he loved you. In the sense that when Jesus looks at the cross and he looks at you, what Jesus is thinking is, it was necessary. It was necessary because we are sinners. But more so, he could have left us in that state. It was necessary because he loves us. And when that reality is the belt of truth that anchors our life, what need is there for us to get notches on our belt of people we've checked off the list that we have shared our faith with? If we can come to the point of realizing there's no need to puff myself up in my sense of worth because the Son of God, the God of the universe, looks at me and says, oh, for you, it was necessary. That's the kind of foundation that can free us from being able to actually look at people as people, people who are also loved by Jesus in that way. And may God help us to be faithful, telling them the greatest news that we have come to taste for ourselves. Would you join with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to this topic seeing that it matters deeply to you, because people matter to you. But Lord, also so aware that we are on the one hand pulled by what many in our culture would say of what being a nice person involves, and on the other hand, we're pulled by the part of us that's gravitating to duty and checking boxes that also is actually not about you at the end of the day. Heavenly Father, would you so capture us and give us the faith to accept how you really view us, and that conviction of your care for us would be something that we hold on to and free us from the need to do any other things to earn your care for us. We pray, Father, would you help raise us up, raise up Christ Church Vienna as a church of people who care about others, not just checking boxes, but care about them to the point of wanting to speak to them of you. Would you do this work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.